Several months ago in our adult Sunday school class, we began a new study. Focus of that study, it's an ongoing study, is the application of our redemption. So prior to this, we studied the accomplishment of our redemption. What is applied to needy sinners is what Christ has accomplished. His accomplished work applied to sinners. That's the application of redemption. And our guide in studying these great biblical themes of redemption accomplished and applied has been a little book, a little but substantial book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And again, I highly recommend this for careful reading. This morning, what I want to do is pick up the next theme in that book, in the second part of the book, as we think about the application of our redemption, and that theme is sanctification. Now, there's several key texts of Scripture that are relevant to our subject of sanctification, and let me just read a few of those texts before we begin. As our brother just read, Romans 6, verse 22, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Or we could translate that, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. And then Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's sanctification, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So before we look at this doctrine, let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, your patience with us. God, we thank you for your Son and your purpose to sanctify us and make us more and more like him. We pray, Lord, as we look into this doctrine, as we open up your word, that you would give us help by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would understand these things and receive these things and that we would be sanctified, that your word would have its work done in us to make us more like our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, at the beginning of our study in the application of redemption, we looked at what I call a case study in salvation. And this was the conversion of the Philippian jailer, as we sometimes call him. Now, this dramatic account is found in Acts 16. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been thrown in prison. They've been beaten and then thrown into prison. And then the jailer, the Philippian jailer, was commanded to keep them securely. And so having that command, he put them into the inner prison and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now this man, the Philippian jailer, little did he know that that night his life would change forever. And I want to remind you, as we begin here, of the events of that night recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. So we read this in verse 25 of Acts 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, the Philippian jailer, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, what happened to the jailer on that night? Well, first, he was saved from harming himself. He was about to commit suicide, and Paul delivered him from that. But then, by God's amazing grace, he was saved from his sins. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the text says, and he was saved, just as was promised to him, as the gospel was preached to him in those simple words. And then, having been saved, he was obediently baptized. So those are the plain facts that are presented in the text, but we can say more. As we look through the scriptures, we can say more than this. We can say that that man on that night was saved, and that means God began to apply redemption to him. God began to apply the redemption accomplished by Christ to this Philippian jailer. And so God effectually called him. He united him to Christ in his effectual calling. And then God brought him from death to life. He regenerated him. And then, being called and regenerated, this man repented and he believed. He turned from his sins and he turned to Christ in faith. And thus, by faith, he was justified. He was declared by God to be righteous, not guilty. And then, having been justified by faith, God received this man as a son with all the rights and privileges that come with that. So all of that happened that night to this man. But now I want to ask, what did not happen on that night? This man became a saint. He became a son of God, but he did not become a sinless saint, and he did not become a sinless son of God. He was truly saved from his sins, but he was not perfected. He was united to Christ, and he truly became a new creation. The old man was even crucified with Christ, as we read in Romans 6. But it's also true that the old man was not completely put off. Now, 10 or so years later, after that account of the Philippian jailer's conversion, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, which we studied. And unless the Lord had taken the Philippian jailer home, the Philippian jailer would have been among the first people to hear that grand epistle read. So he would have been there hearing those inspired words in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 6, where Paul says, "I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So that right there, that statement in Philippians 1:6, that is what happened to the Philippian jailer on that night. That helps us understand his salvation. That helps us understand our own salvation. God began a good work in him, and it's a good work that still needed to be completed and worked out. Now, if you're a Christian, that's exactly your case too. God's begun, and he's still completing a good work in you. And the completion of that good work is our focus this morning. As we focus upon the doctrine of sanctification, that is our focus, the completion of that good work that God has begun. Now, outside of the church, sanctification is not a common word. People just don't use it often. This verb to sanctify in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is derived from the word holy. So when we talk about sanctification, it's important to remember we're talking about holiness. Specifically, we're talking about the Christian's growth or progress in holiness. Now, this growth in holiness is an ongoing process. That's a work that's still being done. And it's usually a long process, unless somebody is converted and then almost immediately dies. This process is a long one, and it affects the whole person, the entire being, and it's never completed in this life. And now, the goal of this ongoing process of sanctification is, in a word, total Christ-likeness. to be conformed to the image of Christ. So just as I read earlier, Romans 8:29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's one of his great purposes in predestinating us. God chose us, we read in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So he chose us for holiness. He chose us in Christ for sanctification. That's the goal of this process, to be like Christ. Now, before we take a closer look at this doctrine that God's working in us powerfully to make us more and more like his Son, I want to mention just some of the presuppositions, as Murray calls them. Sanctification, as I've already said, is part of the application of redemption. And in the application of redemption, there's order. There's an order to it. There's a progression. And sanctification is neither the first nor the last step or aspect in this orderly progression of the application of redemption. The end of this orderly progression, we're going to consider later, and it's called glorification, what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's in Romans 8:21. That glorious liberty is where we're headed. That's the end of this application. But here we're talking about sanctification. So sanctification, we need to keep in mind as we begin here, it presupposes what we might call the beginning of God's good work. So calling and regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption. It presupposes all of these things, and that means it follows these things. And notably, sanctification follows after justification. In fact, sanctification is based on justification. Keep that in mind. Sanctification is based on justification. This fact deserves special emphasis here at the outset. We cannot and must not confuse the two or mix up their order. Our justification is not based on our sanctification. That means we don't become right with God by becoming more holy. We don't become right with God by cleaning ourselves up. Here's how one theologian puts this, Louis Burkhoff. The very fact that it, sanctification, is based on justification, in which the free grace of God stands out with the greatest prominence, this fact excludes the idea that we can ever merit anything in sanctification. So keep that in mind as we begin. So those presuppositions behind us, let's consider first the concern of sanctification, and then secondly, the agent and means of sanctification. And I'll just note, this is the structure of Murray's chapter. I'm following Murray here quite a bit in his structure, and I'll quote from Murray quite a bit as well. So the concern of sanctification first, and then the agent and means of sanctification. So the concern of sanctification. If you're a Christian, your sins have been taken away. We praise God for that. Sins taken away. Christ himself bore them, as Peter says, in his own body on the tree. That's the cross. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So on the tree, on the cross, Christ took your place and he took your sins upon himself. And as one man, one preacher put it so well, that on the third day he rose without them, without those sins that he bore, so that they are gone forever. Our sins are gone. They are taken away. The Lamb of God has taken them away. Now, furthermore, if you're a Christian, not only have your sins been taken away so that you no longer bear the guilt of your sin, but sin's dominion has also been taken away. Sin's reign and rule in your life has been taken away so that you no longer obey the demands of sin. As our brother said, you're under new management. You're no longer a slave of sin. Sin has been dethroned in your life. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. He pictures sin as a king, as a tyrant reigning over us. And he's saying sin has been dethroned in your life if you're in Christ. Now, this is so clearly laid out in Romans 6. And Murray summarizes the argument in Romans 6 like this. He says, you are united to Christ in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. You are dead to sin. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. Sin does not have the dominion. So sin in the believer's life has been dethroned. But it's not been destroyed. It's not been destroyed. And this is the painful and the all too familiar reality of indwelling sin. Sin no longer reigns in the believer. We praise God, but it does still remain. So we might say the believer no longer lives in sin, but sin lives in the believer still. So we're saints in Christ, justified by faith, but we're still sinners. And we know that. I don't need to convince you. There are some people who teach that perfection can be reached in this life, but that's nowhere taught in the scriptures. We're all a work in progress. None of us has been fully conformed to the image of Christ. There are still things that need to be added, and there's things that need to be subtracted. As Paul puts it, the old man has not entirely been put off. He pictures it like a garment. And the new man has not entirely been put on. This is the two-part concern of sanctification, a positive and negative, a putting on and a putting off. And I like how the Shorter Catechism defines sanctification. And you see these two aspects of the concern of sanctification here. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, to help us appreciate what Murray calls the gravity or the weight of that with which sanctification is concerned, he brings out a few points, and I want us just to consider two of those points rather briefly. And the first one is this. All sin, says Murray, in the believer is the contradiction of God's holiness. So all sin in the believer is the contradiction of God's holiness. Forgiven sins are no less sinful than unforgiven sins. Forgiven sins are no less sinful than unforgiven sins. In other words, sin is no less sinful because it's committed by a believer. We as believers, united to Christ, praise God for the truth of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in God's amazing grace, which is greater than all our sins. But sin in the life of the believer, while it's completely forgiven, it's washed by the blood of Christ, sin in the life of the believer still deserves God's wrath and curse. And it also evokes God's fatherly displeasure. So again, Murray says, remaining indwelling sin is therefore the contradiction of all that he, the believer, all that he is as a regenerate person and a son of God. It is the contradiction of God himself, after whose image he has been recreated. So I say this to say that we must never take sin lightly. Grace ought not to make us take sin any more lightly. The full and free forgiveness of sins in Christ should lead us not to a more casual view of our sins, but actually to a more serious view of our sins. God's forgiveness should lead us to fear him and to turn away from evil. That was what the psalmist says. You know Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. So we must never indulge sin or turn God's grace into a license for sin. We go back to Paul's argument in Romans 6. He asks that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the first consideration. But secondly, to help us appreciate the gravity of that which with which sanctification is concerned, Murray brings out another thing. So consider also this, that the presence of sin in the believer, not only is it a contradiction to the holiness of God, but it involves conflict in the believer's heart and life. So this indwelling sin involves us in conflict, painful conflict in our hearts and in our lives, and it cannot be otherwise. For the true child of God, all indwelling sin will involve this conflict in the heart and in the life. And it's painful because the believer has a new heart and therefore no longer delights over sin, but groans over sin. Now, it's true that sometimes we don't groan as we should and we need to be confronted. But ultimately, the believer groans over sin and no longer delights in it. Indwelling sin becomes, as one person has said, a cause of sorrow, shame, and self-loathing for the believer. Now, we only need to move from Romans 6 to Romans 7 to see this fact. You know the chapter well. At the end of Romans 7, we see a converted man, a quite godly man, the Apostle Paul, involved in this painful conflict in his heart and life because of remaining sin, because of sin in his life. So he's grieved by his sins. He's grieved by sins of omission, things he hasn't done, that he should have done, and his sins of commission, things he's done that he shouldn't have. So he says, for the good that I will to do, this is verse 19 of Romans 7, the good that I will to do, I want to do it, but I do not do it. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. We've all experienced that in our hearts. And then he summarizes the conflict in his heart and life. And this way, verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, the recognition of this painful conflict in his life, you know, leads him to that final cry, which has been called a wail of anguish when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, as he sees his sin and how far he falls short of the glory of God and of God's holiness. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I ask you as a believer, do you know anything of this painful conflict in your heart and life? Do you know what it's like to see your sin and cry out, oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am? Because the presence of sin in a true believer must involve the believer in this conflict. The more we grasp the sinfulness of sin, and the more we grasp and get a clear view of the holiness of God, the more we will see our sin. And we will cry out more and more, oh, wretched man that I am. So I ask, brothers and sisters, have any of you stopped saying that? Have any of you stopped having this conflict over your sins? If you have, it's not because you've become so sanctified. It's not because you are so conformed to the image of Christ that you've stopped crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. Indeed, says Murray, the more sanctified the person is, the more conformed he is to the image of his Savior, the more he must recoil against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. I've heard it once said, it's like a man covered in mud and he's walking around in the dark, and as he gets closer to the street light, as he gets closer and closer, he sees more and more how filthy he is. As he learns more about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, he sees more and more the filth of his sin. So the matters here with which sanctification is concerned, our remaining sin and our lack of conformity to the holiness of God, these are truly weighty matters. And the concern of sanctification is negatively the removal of that remaining sin, to take it away, right? That we would be more and more sinless, that we would more and more die unto sin. And then positively, the concern of sanctification is the cultivation of holiness, that we would more and more live unto righteousness. And so in a word, simply, the concern of sanctification is Christ-likeness, to be holy as Christ is holy. So that's the first thing, the concern of sanctification. But consider secondly, the agent and means of sanctification. The agent and means of sanctification. I probably don't need to say this. I hope I don't need to, but we don't sanctify ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves any more than we regenerate ourselves or any more than we justify ourselves. God is the one who sanctifies us. It's a work of his free grace in us. And that's why Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So sanctification is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But specifically, the Bible ascribes this work of sanctification to the Holy Spirit. So to use Murray's term, the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. That's why Paul can speak of sanctification by the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Or Peter can write about sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:2. So we see that the Spirit's the agent of sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, that dwells in every believer. And it is the indwelling Holy Spirit who is working powerfully and even mysteriously in our hearts and our minds and our wills to make us more and more holy. Holy Spirit makes us holy. But the Holy Spirit, remember, is also the Spirit of Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit who is making us more and more like Christ. So the Holy Spirit is working in us. He is the agent of sanctification. And Murray says, in every distinct and particular movement of the believer in the way of holiness, there is an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. I'll read that again. In every distinct and particular movement of the Holy Spirit in the way of holiness, movement of the believer in the way of holiness, there's an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. So we're completely and we're constantly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon the Spirit's agency. And I want to stress that before we move on to speak of the means of sanctification. We're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That means self-reliance has no place at all in sanctification. It's not a matter of our grit or our resolve. At the end of the day, we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. So we cannot take any credit for our progress in holiness. It is not, as one person has put it, it is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace. Salvation from start to finish, it's all of grace. All glory goes to God. But our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit does not mean that we're passive. We depend completely upon the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, and yet we are active. As Murray says, our whole being is intensely active in the process. So we're utterly dependent, and we're intensely active. Sort of like when I prepare a sermon. I ought to be utterly dependent upon the Spirit, and yet I still have to study a text, I still have to work it out, and that's my activity. And yet at the end of all of it, I can say I was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So that's how it is in the Christian life. Utterly dependent, intensely active. And we find this over and over in the Bible. We're exhorted to action. And then over and over, we're reminded that it's God who's working in us and that we're dependent on his grace. And so Paul had a good grasp on this biblical tension, we might call it. We see that, for example, in a text like 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." He was intensely active. "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me," utterly dependent upon God's grace. We see this relationship, though, between God's working and our working most clearly in a text you all are familiar with, a text that we considered in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes to these saints, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So let's think about this for a moment. This is a key text if we want to understand these things. Remember, Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to saints in Christ. And note his words very carefully. He does not say, "Work your salvation." He doesn't say, "Work for your salvation." He says, "Work out your salvation." And what he means then is take action to bring your salvation to completion. This is an exhortation to be intensely active. He's saying Philippian believers and all believers, be intensely active in bringing your salvation to completion. But then Paul adds the words, "For it is God who works in you." And that little word "for" is vital here. It introduces the cause of our working, the grounds of our working. So we are to work out our salvation because God is at work in us. And again, let me quote Murray. This is probably the best summary that I've found of this text and its implications. Murray says, "God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. What the apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation. And the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it's God himself who works in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God." So keep this in mind when you think of the means of sanctification. We're completely, we are constantly dependent upon the agency, upon the energizing grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the agent of sanctification. And at the same time, we are called to work out our salvation by actively engaging the God-appointed means of sanctification. So God's end, God's will, God's purpose is our sanctification. And he has appointed certain means to that great end. And these are the means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us, the means of sanctification. And I'm not going to get into it, but the primary means of sanctification is the Word of God. Think about our Lord's prayer the night that he was betrayed. He's praying for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So the Word of God is the primary means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us. So there we have just a little bit. I realize I'm just scratching the surface here, but there's a little bit about the agent and the means of sanctification. And I want us to consider a few final words of application. If you're not a Christian, The message for you today is not to work out your salvation, but it's what you heard at the beginning when the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You only need to receive him. You only need to rest upon him. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he says. And you will be saved. You won't be saved from your sins by moral improvement. It's not salvation by self-help. You cannot become right with God, as we said earlier, by cleaning yourself up. That's not the gospel. Sinners are justified. They're declared righteous by God only by trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So again, the Bible doesn't teach justification by sanctification, but by faith alone. So if you're not trusting in Christ, the message today is to trust in him alone for your salvation. But if you are a Christian, let these brief thoughts about sanctification stir you to action, that intense activity, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means that we need to be diligently and prayerfully engaging God's appointed means of grace. They include the Word of God primarily, but also the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism and prayer. We need to be engaging the Word of God. Engage the Word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, listen to it carefully, receive it, lay it up in your heart, practice it in your life. You will not grow in grace if you do not engage the Word of God. We need, because of our sin, because of indwelling sin, we constantly need the teaching and the reproof and the correction and the training in righteousness that comes from God's word. We need that. We need it daily. You will remain an infant in your faith if you do not feed upon the word. You will remain a babe. If you want to grow, feed upon the word. Be intensely active. Engage the word of God. Make a commitment today to do that. Use this time. Maybe when you have more time, you're at home. Because of all that's going on, use this time to study God's word, to feed upon it so that you might grow. Because the Holy Spirit makes the reading, and especially the hearing of the word, the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit makes that an effectual means of building us up in holiness, of making us more and more like Christ. And so let these thoughts stir you to action. But also, if you're a Christian, you must take Paul's words to heart in Romans 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take that to heart. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we are indeed dead to sin. And if we're united to Christ, we are also alive to God. And so we must always reckon or consider ourselves as such. That's the facts, and we need to reckon with the facts. In living the Christian life, it is so important that we know this, so important that we ourselves reckon with the fact that we're dead to sin and alive to God. To know that sin, while it's remaining in us and it causes all that grief, it's not reigning. Therefore, says Paul, this is his conclusion to that fact. Therefore, says Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't let it reign. He's saying it's not reigning. You're dead to sin, so don't let it reign. So you're tempted and you say, sin, you no longer reign over me. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. He says, don't let it reign. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. That's Romans 6, 12 to 14. That last statement, That last statement, really, we could probably better translate, sin will not have dominion over you. It does not have dominion, and it will not have dominion over you because King Sin has been dethroned. That's what he's saying. So reckon yourselves, brothers and sisters, dead to sin, alive to God. And then another thing. Maybe this morning you're like Paul, you're keenly aware of your sin. Keenly aware of the ways in which you do not conform to the image of Christ. So you're experiencing that painful conflict in your heart and your life. It's brought about by your remaining sin, your lack of love for God and for others, and your prayerlessness. You think of all these things and you're crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched woman that I am. And if that's you, I just want to remind you, you're in good company with Paul here. And I want to remind you of Paul's words after his wail of anguish, because it's not just, oh, wretched man that I am, there's no hope for me. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our remaining sin cannot separate us from God and from his love in Christ Jesus. That's the force of his argument there. So I say that to you, those of you who are keenly aware of your sin, remember these words. Remember the promise of the gospel. Remember Romans 8:1. And then finally, take to heart those other words of Paul when he said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We get frustrated, we get grieved at our lack of holiness sometimes. We need to be reminded he will complete this work. God will complete your sanctification. He who predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son will certainly bring that work to completion. But it won't be in this life. It won't be in this life. Our complete sanctification, body and soul, awaits the day of Jesus Christ. It awaits his second coming. So we're all a good work. We're all a perfect work in progress. So as we think about this in our life together, let's be patient with one another. Let's be patient with one another, knowing that it's an incomplete work and that it takes time. And especially be patient with younger believers. So let's be patient with one another. Let's keep praying for one another. Paul was constantly praying for the sanctification of those to whom he was writing. I pray that your love might abound still more and more, etc., etc. So let's pray for each other to be sanctified, just as Jesus prayed for his disciples, that they would be sanctified by the truth. And then also, let's keep considering one another. Let's keep considering one another to stir each other up to love and to good works, as we're reminded in Hebrews 10:24. And then, keep looking forward to that day when you, along with all of your brothers and sisters, will be perfected in holiness, sanctified completely, conformed entirely to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then finish with a benediction. Oh God, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your powerful working in us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've begun a good work and you will complete it. Lord, we ask that these moments in your word would bear much fruit for your church, that we would be built up in our holiness. And we pray, Father, for unbelievers, that some hearing the gospel preached would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh God, we ask that you would do the work that you must do. We pray that we would be utterly dependent upon the Spirit's work and all pride and self-reliance removed from our lives, and help us to actively engage the means of grace that you have appointed for us to be sanctified. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And a benediction. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.